All right. Tonight we are going to be talking about some Josh McDowell things. It might take a couple of weeks to do this, I don't know, but I think it's good stuff. I've got some of his things on my website posted, so you could listen to some of those if you wanted to, but this is basically a condensed version to take like 8 hours of his stuff and crunch it down into, you know, one or two kind of thing. And so, just know that's where it's coming from, not my own, but I think good stuff that if you really think about, it kind of gives you a reason to be able to support the Scriptures and believe it yourself, not that we should have to have any. But so anyway, we'll pray and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for this evening and we're thankful for your word. As we look at that more closely tonight, we just pray that this would make sense to us, that we'd have a memory to be able to refute others, Lord, as you've told us to be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so may you just prepare us to do that tonight. And may your word always just continue to encourage and strengthen us, that we might know and experience and understand the freedom that we have because of you. The freedom from sin, the freedom from death, the freedom from hell. And for that, Lord, we should be very grateful. But I know that we don't understand that enough to be as grateful as we should be. So may you just touch our hearts a little bit more here tonight so that we would understand the depth of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first of all, we're going to talk about a couple of things, archaeology and history. And archaeology is important as we look at the Scriptures for a couple of reasons. Well, really three reasons. Number one, it's going to expedite the scientific study of the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures aren't meant to be scientifically studied, but yet at the same time, when we're looking at our critics, and if there's somebody out there wondering, is this Bible really real? Archaeology is a very valid evidence for them to take it seriously and say, you know what, maybe I better check this out. Two, it can help illustrate things found in the Bible. Archaeology can. For example, we read about a guy named Galileo in Acts chapter 18. He was the governor of Acacia. And for a long time, the critics would say, there is no way your Bible is accurate. This Galileo never existed. He's supposed to be a governor, and he's not even recorded in history. Therefore, your Bible is wrong. It was written by man and that type of thing. Well, Seneca, a historian, and others had footnotes of him, so we know that's not true. But at Delphi, there was an inscription found in archaeology showing his name, Galileo, being the governor in AD 51. So it basically, archaeology helped illustrate that the Bible was true in that sense. The same thing with Artemis, the great goddess there in Ephesus. And thirdly, it will help authenticate the Bible. So it illustrates by giving us further information, saying, hey, well, you know, AD 51, we know that Galileo was the governor. It authenticates it by proving that the Bible is right. And it just speeds things up for us to be able to understand some things sometimes. However, we need to understand that archaeology oftentimes can be interpreted. And so, you know, it doesn't replace the Bible by any means. Another example, it used to be said that Ezra, one of the exiles there, and there's a whole book of Ezra, the Jews, when the Babylonians came and they took Ezra to Babylon, there were critics who said that that is absolutely ridiculous, that Ezra was not probably even a real person that was exiled or any of that. Well, in 1939, there were some pottery jars found with the name King Jehoiakim, whose name was found in Babylon. It was mentioned in Babylon. Well, King Jehoiakim in the Bible says he was taken to Babylon. So, further evidence. As I said, they used to say it was impossible for the Jews to be exiled, and that one man, this is actually a quote out of a book, imagine a gardener being exiled. And he was saying that in a mocking way, like, why would you exile a gardener? Who want? I mean, that's ridiculous and stupid. Well, some excavations from Dr. Weidner in Germany, from Germany. He excavated some things in Babylon, and there was an inscription found that refers to 592 times, but 592 B.C., when Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the rations were taken. And it even lists names, including a Jewish gardener. So, again, archaeology is illustrating and authenticating the words of the Bible there. They said Ezra was not a reliable book because the language that's in it was not even used until the 3rd century. Well, Ezra is long before Christ. And what we see in 1911, the Elephantine Papyrus in Aswan, Egypt, it was found. It showed words that were used in Ezra that weren't supposed to be around at that time, long after Ezra, showing that, in fact, that Ezra's that language was around. So these critics keep coming up with all kinds of garbage to tell you, but none of it really ever holds water, and in time is always proven wrong. And when we would do evangelism, you hear these kind of rumors, urban legends that are just thrown out. Oh, the Bible's been proven wrong. You know, it's like, well, give me an example. Well, you know, it's got so many translations and all that kind of thing. And we'll talk about that coming up. But these are urban legends that are out there that are just repeated without any knowledge or evidence to back it up, really. The Carchemish tablets showed the Hittites existed. For a long time, they said the Hittites never existed, yet the Bible talked a lot about them. But we see that. Just all kinds of records since then have been found showing the Hittites have existed. Genesis 14 is another example. The critics rejected the stories of the kings listed there when Abraham went after these kings that took Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. They said the names were fictional, they couldn't have traveled that far, all of that kind of thing, and that the Mesopotamian kings had no relationship with Canaan. Well, interestingly, in 1918, William F. Albright, who was from John Hopkins University, who was basically the top dog, who just recently died, the top dog in archaeology. He had published over 1,800 articles, so we're not talking this as just a nobody. He said these kings did not exist. All right? No way that could have happened. 1933, the Mari tablets were found. And on there, two of the kings listed in Genesis 14 are recorded. Not only that, but there was a contract found of a wagon, a rental contract, where they would rent this wagon, and the wagon was to go a distance further than what these kings would have had to travel, showing that they indeed could have traveled that far as well. Literally. So, interestingly, Albright was big enough to admit he was wrong in saying that. So, one more example. Solomon's wealth. So, Solomon couldn't have been that rich. Well, at Megiddo, they found that he had 3,000 chariots, stalls, and things like that there. So, that's pretty impressive. We know that they have excavated the seaports that he had, seeing that they were extremely wealthy. Therefore, the excavations show that the Bible is right on that. A couple more things here. The Nuzi tablets, 1945, they were found in Iraq. And they just supported what the Bible talks about with Esau and Jacob, with Esau selling his birthright. And then the father not being able to do anything about it. It's, I already gave you this birthright, all that kind of stuff. Well, for a long time, that was just, looked at as ridiculous and whatnot. Well, in these Nuzi tablets, we see that there are identical birthright rituals that are recorded there. One case, a man sells a grove of trees, which was his birthright, for some sheep. So he sold his birthright for sheep. Yeah, Esau did it for some stew. We see that they were legally binding in these records. In one case, the court recognized ownership of something because of the father's blessing. So if a father gave a blessing, that was it. It was legally binding, according to these Nuzi tablets, showing, hey, wow, what the Bible's recording is true. So if some guy's just writing this stuff if man wrote this Bible, they had a lot of knowledge about ancient culture and legalities and things like that. That's pretty impressive. Rachel took the household gods when she fled away from her dad Laban, and we see that Laban was very upset and came, you know, was it 3 days later to catch up to him or something like that, and very upset. The reason being is those household gods were like, well, deeds to the property. She stole the deeds, you know, the title to your car and the house deed and all of those kind of things. She took it. And so this was a pretty serious thing. And that's backed up in archaeology. So we can read that in the Bible and you can go, huh, why is Laban so upset about these little, you know, household gods? Make some new ones. Isn't he happy that his daughter is following in his footsteps? You know, whatever. Well, that wasn't what it was about. It was about she stole my property rights. She stole my deed, in a sense. So those are some things there. In as far as the inspiration of the Bible goes in archaeology, we can see that it's accurate, but is that enough to say that it's inspired? Probably not. And because of that, that's where we turn to history as being important. Now, I think history shows... well, first of all, let me put it this way. Hey, you made it back. Just. Road's okay? Okay. Archaeology shows that the Bible is historically reliable. I'll put it that way. But is history reliable? See the problem? Well, really, history is a belief based upon testimonies of other people. So history is only believable as far as the person giving the testimony is believable. Okay? Faith is also basically a belief that's based upon a testimony. So history and faith kind of have a connection there. Okay? You're having faith in the Bible, but the testimony of the people who wrote that, the testimony of what it says, your faith can only be as strong as, you know, the author and the reliability of it. So the question is the testimony of the Bible reliable and is it accurate? Now, this applies to any book. Forget the Bible. I mean, it applies to anything. So what we have to do is we have to look at what does the Bible say about itself. Well, the Bible clearly says that it's God's Word. Over and over and over it says it's God's Word. So, I can just believe the Bible. The Bible says it's God's Word. But when I go out and evangelize, I say, well, the Bible says, and they're like, yeah, but I don't believe the Bible. So we have to show them that the Bible's reliable. Try reasoning from the Scriptures. I mean, that'd be like you guys really trying to tell me that the Three Little Bears and, you know, Little Red Riding Hood is real. And you say, look, it's right here. That's the way they look at us when we're using the Bible to show the accuracy of the Scriptures. Okay? So, 2 Timothy 3:16. This is one that you guys should have memorized. Somebody look that up for me. And then I'll come back to you with it. It's going to talk about this being that the Bible is God's Word. Now, what is inspiration? Because that's what we tell people that the Word of God is, right? Hey, it's the inspired Word of God. It's God-breathed. It's God's Word. What does that mean even, first of all? What do you think? Somebody read 2 Timothy 3:16 for me.
So all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If all Scripture is God-breathed, what does that mean? Because if you go say that to anybody out on the street, they say, listen, man wrote that. So what does it mean to be inspired?
Spirit-led.
Okay. And so, if I was a critic, I'd probably say, so you mean some guy was sitting around there and had a little warm fuzzy and thought, oh, I like liked that and wrote it down, but that was the Spirit leading him. So it might have been the Spirit telling me I had to go to the bathroom the other day, or that I had gas, or whatever. You know, that's the kind of thing that they'd say, right? Well, ultimately, yeah, I mean, it is Spirit-led. Somehow, and we don't, I can't, you know, pinpoint this, put my thumb on it exactly, but somehow the Spirit did transmit His Word to the people. And somehow, in so doing, allowed their individual personalities to come out within what they wrote. And this is probably one of the biggest arguments that the critics have out there, is they look at these different personality characteristics and things that Paul might say that seem kind of personal. I mean, oh yeah, so Paul, through the Spirit, is telling, you know, say hello to Demas, or, you know, Demas sends greetings, or whoever. I mean, why is the Spirit doing that? Well, I believe it is Spirit-led, but somehow God does use the personality of the prophet. He uses the personality of Peter. He uses the personality of Paul, and it does come out in their writings. There's no question about that. But inspiration is basically three things. There's verbal, which are words spoken. Plenary, which means it extends to all parts equally. So if I say it's plenary, it means that it's not just Matthew, or it's not just Revelation. It's Genesis to Revelation. If God's word is plenary, it's all the way through. And it's inerrant. Inspiration means it's inerrant, without error. So even among the personality that comes through in the Word of God, there's no error in it at all. And that's where people go, oh, come on. Do you see how many contradictions there are? Blah, blah, blah. Okay? Well, the Bible teaches, again, I know I'm going to the Bible, but we'll get to this. The Bible says that the words and the thoughts of these men were inspired. The words they spoke and the thoughts that were in their minds. In many cases, God said, write this down. Okay? And we'll get to some of those things here coming up. But that's the testimony of the Bible. So we have to go again to see if the testimony of the Bible is accurate and reliable. Now, does this mean every version is inspired then? If you've got King James, the extra saved version there of the English, if you've got NIV, which one is inspired? What do you think? None of them? All of them?
They're interpreted by different people, but it came from the original, which was inspired by God.
Okay.
So I could go, none or all.
None or all. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to... And everybody else is saying, you tell me, because I don't know. What do you think? None or all? Raise your hand if you think none of them.
I'm just saying,
only the original.
Aren't
Yeah.
Guaranteed?
Well, this is a trick question.
I would say that the original writing down is guaranteed 100% inerrant.
Okay.
And then the rest of them might have something, but you got to go back to the original to make sure you're getting the actual meaning.
Yeah, ultimately, when God's speaking about
it, make sure that you're not trusting someone else's.
Yeah, that's what God's Word is saying. When He's talking about inspired Word, He's talking about the original. All right? And so the critics that say, oh, the Bible's been translated so many times and blah, 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 blah. Well, that's true, it has. However, like Nathan said, all of them are trying to go back to the original. And so if it accurately reflects what the original is saying, it's not that the writers who got together to compose the ESV or the NIV or even the King James is inspired. There are a lot of King James-only people out there. Now, I think the King James is a very good translation, probably the better one that's out there. However, King James-only people, I have a problem with that because it isn't even the inspired one. It's the original. And so, just because we don't have the originals, then, the critics say, see, you don't have the original, it's not inerrant. Because part of inspiration is inerrant, without error. Logical conclusion. But the problem is this. I mean, when you're dealing with different languages, you know, a tribal word may not mean the same thing in Greek. And as soon as you translate it, you lose something. Missionaries do this all the time. They will take a word and they put it something into their, you know, the native language that makes sense, that keeps the meaning. So is that word inspired when they change that word? You know, because when your sins will be as white as snow. They've never seen snow. And so some missionaries change that word snow to something else. Well, if the inspired word was snow, and they change it to coconut, was that word coconut inspired by God? No. It wasn't.
Does it matter as big as the point of rest?
Well, that's the question. Does it really matter? No. But then the critics say, well, see, then your Bible's all messed up because look how many times it's been translated. Well, the goal of every translation is to be as accurate to the original as possible. And even with those things done, you don't lose very much. Anyway. But we, you know, don't have the original, but yet we've got something that's pretty darn close to, and we'll talk about that coming up. This is why textual criticism has come about. And textual criticism basically, because we don't have the original, they have had to attack and use that as their foundation to try and disprove the Bible. Because archaeology, that isn't working. You can't really disprove it using archaeology. History, that isn't working. You can't really disprove it using history, as we'll see. So the only thing that they can do is attack the inspiration of it. No, I don't.
I don't even think that goes to it. So, thank you. It's going to pick up some interesting sounds. But the other thing is we have to realize this, is that, yes, if we go to different cultures, you have to change meanings and whatnot, but God gave this to who? Who did he give the word to? Kind of, but not really even. I mean, to some extent, I would say, yeah, to his followers. Yeah, the Jews. Now, I'm going to show you a verse here that supports that clearly. It says in Romans that God gave it theirs. God's word was entrusted to them. And they were to give it to us, ultimately. Theirs is the word of God. And so God gave the inspired word in their culture. They're still around today. So it's not like it was given to some unknown native culture that we have no understanding of either. And so the words haven't changed. We still can go to that culture and understand it very clearly. The verse, there are many verses that do kind of talk about this, but I think that one of the best ones is Romans 3:2. Romans 3:2. You can even back up to verse 1, really. It says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Okay, God entrusted it to them. And if you do a word entrusted, you're going to see a lot of different forms of that. And as we go on, we'll talk more about it too. But anyway, that culture is still around today. Now, somebody writes you a letter. Let's say I go in and I apply for a job application or something like that, and they ask me to write a paragraph about myself. And I write a paragraph and I've got all kinds of misspellings and things like that. How does that make me look? Yeah, not good at all. Well, it will cast, what I write casts a reflection on me. Like any other author, whatever they write, it casts a reflection on them. The Bible then will cast a reflection on God. what we write in, what we read about, what we see in there is a reflection of God and who He is. No different. So, no translation, I don't care if it's NIV or King James or ESV, can have the same authority as the original language. Okay, none of them. So we have to go back to the original, ultimately. But when we do, you're going to see that I think all of these major translations, there are some that are, you know, more paraphrase and that kind of thing. But the Scriptures never, not one single time, ever criticizes itself. Now what I mean by that is this. If you look at the Bible, the sins of the people, even the people who wrote the books, oftentimes are criticized for their sins and their stupidity. You can look and see Joseph, some stupid things that Joseph did. Abraham, Jacob, I mean, giving their wives, you know, to Pharaoh or Abimelech. And I mean, they did some really dumb things. And so God doesn't try and hide the sins of these people. It does criticize the people in the Bible, but it never criticizes itself, which is significant. Psalm 19 is a great psalm to kind of talk about this. If somebody wants to look up Psalm 19, what we're going to see there is that the Bible, when it does speak of itself, it speaks of its purity, it speaks of its perfection, it speaks of its endurance, eternal endurance, it speaks of it being truth. Let's just look at verses 7 through 9, if somebody wants to read that. Okay, so they're sure, they're true, they're righteous, they're pure. All of these things is what the Word of God is. So, again, that's the testimony of the Bible, so we got to continue to see, can we really trust this Bible, though? Okay. We have other examples, like I said, 1 Kings 16:1 is just one of many examples where God says, the Word of the Lord came to me, or the Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. We have many examples like Jeremiah 13:1, which says, thus says the Lord. So the testimony of the Scriptures is, these are the words of God. There are over 2,000 phrases in the Bible. 2,000. So it's not just a here and there kind of thing, where it emphasizes that the source of what you're reading is coming from the Word of God, coming from God's mouth Himself. John 10:35. Somebody read that one for me. Here we're going to see Christ is going to quote an Old Testament passage. Because we're going to have to divide this Bible up into two sections, Old Testament and New Testament. John 10:35. Somebody read that one. Okay, if they called them gods who cannot be gods, you know, the Scriptures cannot be broken. Jesus is speaking here. He's saying, I'm giving the Old Testament, he's quoting the Old Testament, and he does that many times. I'm giving the Old Testament credibility in saying it's true history. Okay. Matthew 5:18 says the word is irrevocable. Luke 24:44 says that the Old Testament prophecies would be fulfilled, which 33 times happens in the New Testament. So, clearly the Old Testament was believed to be accurate. Now, we can see that historically, we see it archaeologically, and we see it by the Bible's testimony itself in the New Testament that the Old Testament is accurate. It is written is stated 92 times. Have you not read is stated a number of times as well, showing that Jesus, you know, saw the Old Testament to be inspired. Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? So He said that God made Adam and Eve at the beginning, not millions of years after the beginning. So, therefore, the Old Testament, by the Bible's testimony itself, is inspired because Old Testament witnesses to it. Okay, the Old Testament said it many times. Jesus witnesses to it. And the New Testament authors witness to it being true. So we have the testimonies of many people saying it is true. So how about the New Testament? If the Old Testament's inspired, how about the New? I'm just going to divvy up some verses here and then we'll get through these quick. Let's go, Kevin, Matthew 10. Oh man, that's a long one here. I'll just do this one. Matthew 10. Matthew 10, 7 through 20. I'll just tell you, basically here it's going to show you that it's not you who speak, but it is God speaking through you. Luke 10, 16, I'll give you, Kevin. John 14, 26. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. Noah, 1 Corinthians 2, 13. Galatians 1, 1. Galatians 1, 16 through 17. 2 Peter 3, 16. And we'll call that good for now. I'll get you another one here later. Okay, this is just the reliability. Now, while they look that one up, I'm going to give you one more. And that's Matthew 23, 35 for the Old Testament being inspired, where Jesus gives credibility. This is one that's often overlooked. Matthew 23, 35. And what I'll do is we'll just go around, look at these verses, and then I'll explain Matthew 23, 35 while the rest of you have it there. All right, Kevin, go for it here. Luke 10, 16. Interesting. I have here Jesus puts his stamp of approval on the apostles' writings as Scripture. Not seeing why that applies. Let's see if Lacey's any better here. Try that one. 14:26. Good. I must have wrote down the wrong one for you, Kevin. Sorry, my fault there.
Maybe you just got
Luke 10:16. No, it wasn't me. Okay. Okay, there you go. He who rejects you rejects me. Talking about the Father and the Son and that type of thing as well. Okay, and Lacey's there certainly talked about God giving them a memory and the Spirit to give them these words. It wasn't just coming from themselves. Okay, go ahead, Jess.
And we also thank God continually because when we receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is the Word of God, which is at work in you.
Good. So the Word is at work in you who believe, and you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it is, the Word of God. That was 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Noah, 1 Corinthians 2:13. Okay, so these are words taught not by man's wisdom, but by God's wisdom through the Spirit, and that these words are true. And that last part I forgot. Now what? Okay, well, but anyway, another good verse basically showing it's not man's word. Okay. And this is why Paul at sometimes does say in the Bible that this is my thought, not God's, but mine. Okay? Galatians 1:1.
Paul, an apostle, not of men, by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead.
Okay. So, Peter is putting Paul's writing in the same footing as the Old Testament Scripture. Go ahead with yours. Galatians 1:16 through 17, kind of picking up on the same thing Spencer read, but okay, and so what we see there is when Paul went to get the word, he didn't go to men to get it, did he? He went to Arabia where basically Christ came to him, and he spent three years out there with the Lord. So even Paul didn't get it from man. Anyway, what we see then, 2 Peter 3:16, I'm missing that one yet, Cades. Okay, so he's putting it with other scriptures, Paul's words and other scriptures on the same footing there as well. Saying, listen, this is, I know it's hard to understand, but it's God's word, basically. Matthew 23:35 is an interesting one, and the reason being is because, and why it's often overlooked is people don't understand the culture here again. And what we see in Matthew 23:35 is it says, so will come upon you all the righteous blood that was shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Jesus is saying these words. Now, what he's doing is he's giving historical credibility to the entire Old Testament here. Because if you look at it, it says, from the blood of righteous Abel. What book of the Bible was Abel in?
Genesis.
What book of the Bible, if anybody knows, was the blood of Zechariah shed in? Malachi. No. It's 2 Chronicles. So here's the interesting thing. Jesus is saying is from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, I accept to be historically accurate. He's saying from A to Z, all the blood shed in the past from this period is going to come upon you. Well, what about from 2 Chronicles to Malachi? Well, the answer is this. Remember, Jesus was a Jew. He used the Jewish Bible, the Jewish writings. You go to any Jew, guess where their Old Testament ends? 2 Chronicles. Now, that doesn't mean that all, Malachi and Nahum and all of those aren't in there. They're before there. It's a different order. The Jewish Bible begins in Genesis, ends in 2 Chronicles with all of the 39 of books of the Old Testament being there, but in a different order. And so what Jesus was doing here, as we go and look at that culture, is saying from A to Z of the Old Testament, I accept as true history and the Word of God. So that's another powerful, I think, example there that goes along with 2 Peter 3 that we started out with. All right. So, now here's where I think it's going to start to pick up and get a little bit more interesting as far as I'm concerned, I think. We've looked at what the Bible says about itself. But again, everybody mocks that and says, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't believe it. If you will take the Bible and you compare it to any 10 pieces of secular literature that you want, it will prove to be more accurate and more reliable than all of them. You cannot argue. I mean, for anybody to say that the Bible is just a book written by man and it can't be trusted, it's not reliable, you have to be intellectually stupid to say that. I don't care. I mean, it's impossible to logically and intellectually say that. You don't have to believe it, but if you're going to be intellectually honest, you have to agree that it is a reliable book. All right? Here's why. What tests do we apply to any piece of literature, whether it be the Bible or Homer's The Iliad or the Gallic Wars or anything? What tests do you do to see if it's true? Well, what was that? Time. Time is kind of involved in that. There's three basic tests that are used, okay, in literary analysis. One, bibliographical. Two, internal discrepancies. And three, external. And what that means is this. We'll just do them kind of one thing at a time. Internal discrepancies, you'll see that it'll contradict itself. External, anything outside of the Bible that will contradict it. Okay? Now, here's the deal. Everybody will say, oh, the Bible's inaccurate. You ask them, okay, let's take, what test of this are you using to say that the Bible is inaccurate? Internal discrepancies? You want to pick that one? Okay, let's take that and let's apply that to any of the 10 secular things that you would like to talk about in history. Let's take those 10 and let's compare them and see how it comes out. Oh, you want to look at external discrepancies. Okay, let's take the Bible and let's take any one. You can pick any one. You can even pick 10 of them if you'd like. But any one of the secular writings and let's see how they compare. Hands down, you compare the Bible to anything out there, the Bible comes out looking pure and true. Now, so when anybody says that it's not reliable and not true, that's one of the things that you have to ask them is, what are you basing this on? And why do you take this and only apply it to the Bible, but you don't want to apply it to the rest of your life and the rest of the world around you? Okay? And you'll see what I mean here coming up. Bibliographical. Okay, they say, our critics would say, Jesus never wrote it down. His disciples did. So how can you trust it because it wasn't even Jesus' words? Because he didn't write it. Well, let's apply this to secular literature. If they're going to say that, okay, time out. Let's apply this. You pick any ancient literature you'd like. Let's apply that. Homer, Augustus Caesar, Charlemagne, none of these wrote it down either. Virtually every ancient copy we have of any ancient work, none of the authors wrote it down. So we're in the same boat with everybody else. So if you want to use that as an argument to throw out the Bible, then you have to throw out, half of our libraries as well. Because nobody else wrote it down either. Not having the original, we kind of talked about that. How reliable can it be with all of the numbers, the copies we have? Well, we can tell by you take the copies and how accurate is the copy to the copy to the copy to the original, right? Well, the greater number of copies that we have, the easier it is to check if there are any discrepancies. Because if somebody wrote this down and 100 years later somebody wrote this down and 300 years later somebody wrote this down and there's a lot of discrepancies, you may not know which one's true, but you know that you really can't trust it very well, right? So one of the things that you need to know to do this is how much time is there as well from the time the original was written to the time that the copy that you have was written. All right? And so they say, oh, it's been 2,000 years ago since Jesus was here. 2,000 years and you think you can still trust this thing? Do you know how many times it's been copied? That's the argument. Well, if we look at this, almost all the questions that we have in the Bible, because of the Dead Sea Scrolls and things like that, we can look at a lot of the Old Testament, and we'll get to that in a minute. But when we're talking about New Testament, if we compare the copies we have, the ancient ones and whatnot, most of the questions we have deal with spelling because of cultures or languages and just time changes that, or other trivial things. Now, taking that in account, it leaves the Bible with every word that's been examined there, 98.33% reliable without any question or discrepancy, which smokes any other copy of anything we have in literature. All right? But because of translations and things like that, there is less than 2% error between all the copies we have. Very small. But it's there. But that's pretty impressive. Far more than anything else. Give you some examples here. Okay? Again, they say, come on, it was written 2,000 years ago. Let's apply this to the secular authors then. Caesar and the Gallic Wars. Okay, he wrote about it. Only he did. From the time he wrote down the Gallic Wars and the information that happened there to the closest manuscript was 1,000 years. Okay? Yet our critics are saying 2,000 years. Well, you've got to remember, guys, the Bible was written within the first 30 to 50 years after it happened. From the original time it happened to when it was written down to where the copies we have is less than 100 years. Okay? 1,000 years for the Gallic Wars. Do you know how often the Gallic Wars are taught in universities and colleges across the country as historical fact? They don't ever question that. Plato. How many times have you heard Plato being, you know, his name thrown around? From the time he wrote to the closest manuscript is 1,200 years. Tacitus, 1,100 years. He was a 2nd century Roman historian. Pliny the Younger, 750 years. Herodotus, 1,300 years. Socrates, 1,400 years. Aristotle, 1,400 years. Yet Aristotle's taught throughout the world as historical fact. So can you see the hypocrisy here? If you're going to try and pick apart the Bible because you say it was written so long ago, you say, well, wait a minute. How much time from the original to a copy? And the copies we have today are 98.33% accurate to what we had, you know, within 100 years of this stuff happening. It's pretty hypocritical to say that the Bible, on an educational level, that the Bible is not accurate. It is better than any other literary source. In A Companion to Classic Literature by F.W. Hall, which is kind of the Bible for literary stuff, it says this: manuscripts all date to within 100 years of Christ. Okay. Yet, interestingly, it used to be taught that the Bible was not written until the end of the 2nd century. Okay, they did that to kind of try and put it further away, saying, oh, at the end of the 2nd century, there's no way it could have been accurate. Well, archaeology has proven that wrong. Many archaeological records, the Chester Beatty, the Sinaiticus, the John R. manuscripts, which, you know, you can look up later if you'd like, I doubt it, but the point is all of those prove this wrong. And so it is no longer taught that today, that it was that time. But that used to be what they'd say. All right, well, the other thing is you'd have to say, are there enough copies to compare? If you only had, you know, one copy of the Bible or two copies of the Bible, it might be tough to compare. The more copies you have, the easier it is to compare the accuracy of them. Well, again, they'll say, how do you know it's accurate? Well, let's look at the secular thing. Caesar, one of 10 manuscripts from 1,000 years after he died have been found. Plato, 7 copies. Tacitus, 20. Herodotus, 8. Socrates, 100. The Iliad, Homer's Iliad, the most by far. 643 copies. It is the most of any secular literature known to man. Okay? 643. The New Testament, 8,000 copies. Now, I'm not talking, you know, Bibles that we have today, you know, since printing press stuff, all right? 8,000 copies of the New Testament have been found. 1,000 of the earlier versions, and 8,000 of the Latin Vulgate. So, a lot of copies. Smokes anything in secular literature. So many copies and so much has been written about the Bible that you could do this. If you would just burn all the Bibles in the entire world today, you could rewrite it. All but 11 verses could be rewritten simply by taking quotes of people who wrote about the Bible. Things that have been quoted of the Bible by early church fathers and whatnot. All but 11 verses from the early church fathers, you could reproduce the Bible. I don't know. I don't know which 11 they are. But what that's telling you is that with all of this out there, if there were discrepancies, you'd see them very clearly. So in any piece of literature that you're going to look at, the author gets the benefit of the doubt until there's some absolute discrepancy there. All right? So everybody gives Plato the benefit of the doubt. Nobody gives Jesus the benefit of the doubt or the disciples the benefit of the doubt. What we can see here is that if we look at the authors of the New Testament, these people were writing as eyewitnesses. 2 Timothy 1:17, 1 John 1. Their testimony that these people were given, that they walked with Jesus, they saw Jesus, they were witnesses of His resurrection. Their testimony was proclaimed before the world in their day, and it was exposed to criticism like nothing else. Okay? Acts 2:22, Paul even says to the king, as you yourselves know, when he was before, I think that was maybe that was probably, I guess, before Peter was saying this, before the 3,000 when they were saved at Pentecost. Paul goes before Agrippa and Festus and says, I know that you know these things because you're not living, you know, this was done not in secret. And so the testimony that these people had was exposed to the world and could have been criticized openly by all these historians, by all these governors, by all these kings, by Rome itself. And so you would think that that in itself should show some authenticity of the Scriptures. That testimony would easily be able to be put down if it wasn't true. History shows that their testimony was believed. Eusebius records Papias saying that Mark wrote down accurately what he saw and heard. Irenaeus, AD 180, bishop of Polycarp, he records that the Gospels are accurate and it is so firmly documented that no one could deny it. So, you know, it's one thing to say it today, but we're going back 180 AD and they're saying it is so well documented, so accurate, nobody can deny it. Over 25,000 archaeological sites confirm it to be true. John 19 talks about the pavement that Jesus was on. That's been found in archaeology. John talks about the Pool of Bethesda with its five porticos. That's been found in archaeology. We could go on and on. So the testimony of the Scriptures is you know, it's withstanding any kind of criticism that you can throw at it. Yep, chariot wheels have been found in the Red Sea. All kinds of stuff. Well, the manuscripts themselves then, can we put them on the same line as secular manuscripts? Well, they used to all the time. Well, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, this really kind of shot the accuracy of the Scriptures up. They were found in 1948, and that's really why the Dead Sea Scrolls are such a big deal. Because from the Old Testament, the time it was written, to the closest manuscript was 1,400 years. So that put it on the same line as you know, Aristotle or Plato. Well, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, that lessened it a great deal, showing that it not only did it show that it was accurate from, you know, closer to the time of the originals, but now it also shows that our copies today are what they had, you know, 2,000 years ago. So, one of the things it showed is the accuracy in their transcribing this material down. More care was taken to write the Bible and to copy the Bible than any other book. And that's one of the reasons why it's 98.33% accurate even today. In AD 100 to 500... was the period of what was called the Talmudic period. And this is when the Jews were transcribing the Bible and they would make copies of it. And they would use these synagogue scrolls. Each synagogue had a scroll in it which was a complete copy. And that was like gold for them. I mean, it was the most precious thing in the entire synagogue. And so they had to be exactly sure, 100% sure that this thing was copied right. So what they would do to do this copy is there were certain people who could do it. Only certain people were chosen to do it. These scribes, it would have been the worst job in the world if you ask me. All right, first of all, they had to wear ceremonial dress to copy this stuff down. Okay, you couldn't just get, you know, come home from work and decide, you know what, I'm in my jeans, let's just go work on this for a while. They had to wear special clothing. And it was such a serious business that they had to go into this room, which was closed off, and they were not even allowed to look up at anybody or around at anything as they were copying. If the king himself would walk into the room, they were not allowed to even look up and acknowledge the king's presence. You were only allowed to look at the book and your writing. The book and your writing. Now, it couldn't be just done on any paper. Hey, I'm out of paper. Can I borrow a piece of paper? It was a certain parchment, certain kind of parchment, a certain size, and they were all the same. It had to be accurate that way. And you didn't copy it from memory. You know what we do when we write? We say, you know, if I'm copying something down, I might write down Genesis. So in the beginning, and I go, in the beginning, God created, God created. They couldn't even do that. They didn't do it from word memory. It had to be letter by letter, space by space. So it was, in the beginning, I, N, N, space, space, the, T, T, H, H, E, E. Yeah, sign me up for that job. Okay, that's how it was copied, letter by letter. Now, it was so... It had to be so precise that each consonant had to be separated by the width of a hair or a piece of thread. Okay? So, this was serious business because it's the Word of God. They viewed it as what the Bible says it was, the Word of God. And so it was treated as holy. The word Yahweh could not be said. And every time the word Yahweh appears, which is usually our capital L-O-R-D in our Bibles, every single time they used a separate pen and they had to go wash their hands before they wrote it down. Yeah. Okay, yeah. But see, this is the kind of accuracy and care that was taken to transcribe this Bible. So no wonder it's so accurate today. If a letter was missed, the whole scroll was buried. Okay? When they were finished, the newest copy was considered to be the greatest authority. And so when it was done, it was considered to be the greatest authority, which in some ways you say, well then, you know, you're getting further away from the original. But they were so sure that it was accurate that they could say this is now the Word of God. They were that sure of it. Now, one of the ways that they did this to make sure that it was accurate is they numbered the center paragraph. In each page, the center paragraph was done. Then, in each paragraph, they would number the center sentence. Then they would mark the center word. Then the center consonant. And when they were finished with the entire book, they would go back and they'd look at that copy and they would make sure that you wound up with the exact same letter and the exact same word and the exact same sentence and the exact same paragraph on the exact same page. So that it was a way of checking your work to make sure that it was right. So that you didn't miss a single letter or miss a single space. Okay? So it'd be hard to mess up when you were being that careful about it. So whoever counted the consonants in the center sentence in the center page of Aristotle or Plato? Yeah. So just to give you an example here. How does the Dead Sea Scroll compare to our Masoretic text today? Isaiah 53, just to give you an example, has 166 words in it, in Isaiah chapter 53. Of those 166 words from the Dead Sea Scroll to today's text, where we have, only 17 letters are different. Now you may say, wow, that's a lot. Well, again, these are 166 words, not letters. 17 letters are different. Now, out of those 17, only 10 of them are due to spelling changes because of change in time, history. It's kind of like favor. You know, we can say F-A-V-O-R, but a lot of times you see it F-A-V-O-U-R, that kind of thing. So it doesn't change the meaning. It doesn't change anything in the text at all. 10 of the 17. So that leaves 7 left. 4 of them are stylistic, like conjunctions. And that doesn't change the meaning or do anything at all either. And so that leaves 3 left. So there are 3 letters that all of them were in the word light in verse 11. And that really, it didn't change the meaning of the text, the meaning of the sentence at all. So compared to Isaiah 53 to today's, there are 3 letters that didn't change the meaning or really affect the text. Inaccuracy. And that's the kind of thing that we see in the Dead Sea Scrolls to the Bible today. Okay? So what that shows us, and the Masoretic text that we use today to copy it is 1008 AD, Dead Sea Scrolls 125 BC. So from 125 BC to 1008 AD, 3 letters difference. Ultimately, pretty accurate. Now, I'm not going to talk about the Septuagint. And I'm just going to touch on this real quick, the deity of Christ. If I can say, listen, this Bible, it's accurate, if I'm going to compare it to any other secular thing, I should trust it more than I would trust Plato or Aristotle, and yet these are being taught in colleges across the country. If I believe that, then I have to believe that what God said is true. And Jesus claimed to be God. Jehovah Witnesses say that Jesus is his brother, or the brother of Satan. Okay, no, Jesus claimed to be God. He is deity. He wasn't just a good man. He was God. Christ claimed authority over the laws of God, Matthew 12, 6, over the temple in John 2, 18. Jews asked for a sign of his authority in Matthew 12, and he said, my sign is going to be the resurrection. He claimed to have authority over the Sabbath, Matthew 16, 19, also over the kingdom of God. He claimed object of saving faith equally with God. John 10:31 says he was one with the Father. John 14:1 says he believed in one. Or if you believe in one, you believe in them both. You know, he who believes in me believes in the Father, kind of thing. Eternal life depended on knowing God and Jesus. Can't know God without knowing Jesus. John 17:3. Christ pointed to himself as the lone object of faith at times. Okay, unless you believe in me, kind of thing. Matthew 11:28, Matthew 4:19, John 3:36, John 14:15. Christ received worship that was due only to God many times. Matthew 4:8, Acts 12:21, Revelation 22:8, and I could give you just probably 10 other ones here. In some cases, he even demanded worship. John 5:23, Philippians 2:10. So he had to be God. The works that he did were works that only God could do. He created the world according to John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16. He directs history according to Hebrews 1:2. He forgives sins, which only God could do. He bestows eternal life, John 10:28. He raises the dead. He hears and answers prayers. He is self-existent, John 1:4. Unchangeable. Omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. He's called the Almighty in Revelation 1:8. Luke 4:39, he has power over disease, power over death, power over nature. Christ claimed to be God. I'm just flying through these and skipping half of them. There's no question Christ claimed to be God. So those are those people who say, well, I believe in Jesus. There's no question history supports it. But I don't believe that he was who he said he was. That's another thing that you have to look at. A great moral teacher. That's what the Buddhists or Muslims, I believe, say. You know, they believe in Jesus, but he was a good moral teacher. That was all. If so, a man to say what Jesus said, all those things that he said, as C.S. Lewis said, would either have to be a lunatic or a liar. He'd have to be nuts to say the things he did, to make the predictions he would do. See this temple? 3 days, I'll build it up. You destroy it, I'll build it up in 3 days. He was talking about his body. I mean, to say the things he did would be ridiculous. He is the only one to claim himself as God. Buddha never did. Muhammad never did. There is no other religion. You know, Joseph Smith never did. Christianity is the only one where our God, Jesus, claimed to be God. So that sets it apart. And so he'd be crazy to make that, to say, I am God, and claim the authority that God had. I have here, no one can live the teachings of Jesus apart from Jesus. Jesus didn't give words. Jesus didn't give words, but he gave himself. His words are who he is. I don't know why I wrote that down, but I think I just liked it. Either true or false. Okay? If false, that Jesus was a moral teacher, he knew his claims were false. He'd have to know that. If Jesus came, listen, I know I'm not God, but I'm going to claim to be God, he'd have known it. And he would have made a deliberate misrepresentation. This would mean he was a deceiver and a liar. He'd have to be a liar and a very good deceiver. Then that means he would have had to have been a demon, and if a demon, a fool, because he died for it. Because he claimed to be God, the Pharisees, that ticked them off like nothing else. Okay? They tried to kill him before, but he just slips right out of the crowd. Like, how did that happen? He didn't know Kung Fu. Well, I'm sure he did, but he didn't use it. Okay? How's that happen? He'd have to be, you know, if it was false, he'd have to be a liar. Okay? The other option is, if this was false, he didn't know the claims were false. He was like, he really thought he was God, but he just didn't, you know that he wasn't, but he thought he was. Okay, that's the other option, if this is false. Now, if that was the case, he was self-deceived and deluded. Okay? Again, if he was self-deceived and deluded, how did he orchestrate all of these things? How did he deceive hundreds of people, fulfill prophecies that were written hundreds of years before about the 30 pieces of silver and the potter's field, where he would die, all of this kind of thing? I mean, there's just no way. If it was true, then he is Lord and God. And if Jesus was a lunatic, what does that make the rest of us? Yeah. Because if he was a lunatic and he could do all of that, wow. Yeah, it makes us really stupid, all of us. How could he predict the destruction of Jerusalem? That happened. If he was a lunatic, he has changed more lives for the better than any other man throughout all of history. Wow, for a lunatic to do that, that's pretty amazing. Okay, if he was not a liar, if not a lunatic, if not God, who is he? Because a lot of people will say, well, I don't think he was a lunatic. Well, you know, he wasn't a liar, he was a good moral teacher. Well, he wasn't God. Well, then who was he? Who was this guy that could predict the fall of Jerusalem, could predict his death, could predict, all of these things that he did? Who was that man? Hey, I mean, it just doesn't make sense to say that he was a lunatic. Okay, we could look at messianic prophecy. I'm not going to get into that, but I will say this. throughout history, there have been 40 false messiahs recorded. One of the biggest ones was a guy named Bar Kokhba, about 120 AD. But only Jesus, out of all 40 of these, fulfilled these prophecies. Any of them. Only Jesus. None of the others could do that, which is pretty incredible. Let me see here. Keep in mind, there's a 400-year gap between Malachi and Matthew, and he fulfills, I know I've got it written down here, 333 prophecies in the Old Testament. 400 years later, Jesus fulfills each and every one of them. 40 other false messiahs couldn't get them done. Couldn't get any of them done. Over 60 prophecies are quoted by Jews as being messianic prophecies. 60 of them. And Jesus fulfilled them, and they can't see he's their Messiah, because God has blinded them at this time. And so if you look at prophecy, prophecy in itself has to prove that this Bible, you ought to be able to trust it. Okay, there's an address. Everybody has an address to separate you from all the other people in this entire world. Okay, we can look that Cade Clark lives in the solar system that we have here, the Milky Way galaxy. And he lives on planet Earth, which distinguishes it, you know, from his home from all other planets there are. He lives on the North American continent to separate all the other continents that are on Earth. He lives in the United States to separate it from other things, you know, that could be like Canada and whatnot. He lives in, unfortunately, Nebraska to separate it from all the other 50 states. To separate that, he lives in Adams County, and from Adams County, he lives in a little town called Kennesaw, and from a little town in Kennesaw, he lives on a road like Pine Road, something like that. And to separate them from all the other roads or houses that are on Pine, he has a specific number of his address that he, you know, lives on there. And not only that, but if he gets mail, it will even come to a name Cade to separate it from all the other Clark people in his household. Hey, that's what an address does, and prophecy is an address. Each and every one of us has an address. Jesus had an address. The Messiah had an address. And that address separates him from all other possible messiahs that could be out there. Okay? Galatians 4:4 said that Jesus would come in the fullness of time. At a set time, it was going to come. It was an address. The time that he came was an address. God said that, you know, when the scepter had departed from Judah, sure enough, that had to happen before the Messiah could come. Genesis 3:16 identified the Messiah as being from a seed of a woman. Everybody else is the seed of a man. Okay? Sperm comes from men. But the prophecy said he'd be from the seed of a woman. Already we've eliminated all of humankind, haven't we? Just with that one prophecy alone. Yet he was born of the Virgin Mary. Genesis 9:26 and 10:5, we see that Noah has three sons. All can be traced, everybody as we talked about here a couple weeks ago, can be traced to one of those three people. The Messiah had to come through Shem. Genesis 12:17, God calls Abraham out of Ur, and he made them the Jews out of the line of Shem. And so that removed 50% of Abraham's descendants, because Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac. So we're narrowing this down. Now we have to remove 50% of the world's population of Abraham's descendants to the Jews. Okay? Genesis 28, we see out of those Jews comes Jacob and Esau. And again, God narrows it down, and he takes out of Jacob and Esau, the Messiah is going to come from Jacob. 50% of them, gone again. Genesis 49:10, Jacob has 12 sons, and yet the Messiah has to come from Judah. So 11/12 of the rest of the population from the tribe of Judah, that came from Jacob, that came from Abraham, that came from Shem, that came, you know, all the way from Adam, have been removed. Isaiah 11, 1 through 2, eliminates all the family lines of the tribe of Judah, because the tribe of Judah had all different kinds of lines in it as well, family lines. And he says it has to come from the line of Jesse. All right, so we're getting an address to where the Messiah has to come from. How can you deny that this is the Messiah? 1 Chronicles 7. Within the house of Jesse, there were 8 kids. 7/8 of them are removed when he chooses David. So this address is getting pretty specific. 1012 BC in Psalms 22, it says that the hands and the feet of this person from the line of David, from the house of Jesse, from the tribe of Judah, okay, is going to have his hands pierced. That 800 years before crucifixion was even known, it said that he would be crucified. Isaiah 9:6 says that this man would have a divine nature. He would be righteous branch. Isaiah 52:53 said this man would be rejected by his own people, but accepted by his enemies. Psalm 41, you know, the whole Gentile-Jew thing. Psalm 41, Zechariah 11, identify this man as being betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, thrown to the ground in the temple, and used to buy a potter's field. Micah 5:2 says he will come from one city. Okay, not only do we have it from the line of David, but it's going to come from one city, the city of Bethlehem. So, is it just a coincidence that all 60 major prophecies being fulfilled, that Jesus, the address of Jesus is not pointing to the Messiah? There's just no way. The odds of just 8 of these, and there's a Victory Publishing Company will give $1,000 to anybody who can find just 20 of these prophecies fulfilled in any other man in the entire world. I doubt you'd even find 5. You can have $1,000. Nobody's taken that money, which shows there is no record of anybody else having that address but Jesus Christ. He filled all 60 of them. 48. The odds of getting 48 of them fulfilled is 1 in 10 to the 157th power.
That's a big number.
That is a big number. Pretty incredible. All right, I'm just going to fly through this. I've got 5 more minutes that I'm just going to do here, I think. That way we'll kind of have this all in one session. The resurrection. Let's look at this today. One of the problems in history today is this. History is based on presuppositions. We live in a closed system, and any historian, you go to a history teacher at your colleges or at your schools, whatever, and you say, you know, history to be true, they are already having a presupposition of this. There is no God, there is no supernatural, therefore miracles are impossible. That's a presupposition that historians have, right? So here's the deal. For them to study the resurrection of Christ, they have to say, by default, that it's impossible because it's what their presupposition tells them. There is no God, there are no miracles, there is no supernatural. The resurrection couldn't happen. Okay? It isn't the historical study that showed this, but their presupposition that they believe there is no God, no supernatural. Even if there was an ironclad proof of the resurrection, they would have to reject it based upon their philosophy because they have to deny the supernatural. Do you understand that? Just no matter what you see, and it's the same thing with creation and science, no matter what we find to prove that God exists, they have to reject it because their presupposition says there is no supernatural, there is no God, there are no miracles, therefore matter came into existence by itself. Have to. It's just the presupposition that our world lives in. everything about Jesus must go. Why? Not because of the evidence. The historical evidence says it happened. Why does it go? Because of the philosophical presuppositions and nothing but. Even before they study the evidence, 99.9% of the people rule it out. Paul said this, if Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. So ultimately what we've talked about tonight in the inspiration of Scriptures comes down to this. Is Jesus Christ who He said He was? Did He rise from the dead? Because if not, your faith in the Bible, it's in vain. Well, I got news for you. That resurrection happened in the same time, space, dementia that we have, dimensions that we have here. If you would have been there at that time, you could have gone up to that cross and rubbed your hand on it and got a splinter. It's there. And so, if somebody in here, this room, somebody came into this tonight, came in with an Uzi and shot Troy, the police would come. The police would come and they would start taking statements from witnesses that were here. And they'd probably, some of those statements would be put in the newspapers, you know, tomorrow and the following weeks, maybe some interviews on TV and whatnot. You know, we'd be crying, I don't know, the guy just came in and he just said Troy, you know, and he shot him. You know, whatever. Yeah. He asked if Troy was a Christian, and Troy said yes. Okay. Anyway, but the point is you'd believe it as history. You'd believe it actually happened because of the eyewitness accounts. And so when we look at the resurrection, what's the difference? You believe it in history, you believe it in the newspapers. Why shouldn't we believe it in the Bible today? The resurrection has lots of evidence that it happened. First of all, Jesus predicted that it would happen before He even died. That in itself is pretty incredible. Matthew 16:21, He predicted He would suffer and die, rise in Jerusalem after 3 days. Matthew 17:9, He predicted He'd rise. Mark 9:10, the same thing. Luke 9:22 and following, He predicted His suffering under the scribes and the resurrection. John 12:34, pretty much the same thing. Matthew 27 shows that the Pharisees understood what He was talking about. They got it. So it wasn't like it was a big secret. We know that Christ was dead because water and blood came out from when they poked Him. 4 executioners had to sign the death warrant. We know this historically. So, because if they weren't dead, then they were dead. If the person they were killing didn't die, they had to be killed. And so 4 executioners would sign off on this. A Roman crucifixion had only one, or had only come about at the time of history that Jesus lived in. By 1968, archaeology shows a man was crucified with a 7-inch spike. They found a spike, you know, they found the bones, and the 7-inch spike went in a piece of wood, proving that they were doing this kind of thing. So we know people were crucified. All right? The guard that was caught sleeping would have been put to death, but he wasn't. That's just suspect in itself. The Jews politically couldn't allow Jesus to rise. Religiously, Jesus was challenging their religious system, and so they would have, you know, surely they would have made this grave secure. You cannot tell me that, well, you know, we didn't think anything would happen. You know, it says in the Bible that, you know, all the talk about Him rising after 3 days, they got it. Go make it secure and set guards out there. Other evidence that it was true is the disciples were cowards before the resurrection. After the resurrection, all of a sudden they got their courage. Okay? How did that happen? Okay? 12 men had their lives completely changed by this. Historically, this is documented. No question. All but one of them died martyrs' deaths. If they didn't see the resurrection and they were cowards before and now they're all willing to go die for this, you want to talk about lunatics. Wow. His resurrection caused more books to be written than anything else in the entire world combined. Matthew 28 records a great earthquake. The guards fell as dead, and the stone was rolled away. Okay, earthquakes, things like that have been recorded. There's evidence of that in archaeology. We see split rocks, kind of basically where he was supposed to be killed. The theory is that the soldiers were asleep and the disciples stole the body. That's what the Jews spread. That's recorded in the scriptures, and that's been recorded through history. The disciples stole his body. Well, we'll get to that in a minute, how ridiculous that is. Again, why weren't the guards killed? How did they do such a thing with the guards being there? How did they roll this 2-ton stone uphill? Because the stone was rolled downhill, they would be at an incline, and they rolled it uphill. That's amazing in itself. And so one of the things they have is called the swoon theory, which is Jesus really wasn't dead. And so what happened is after being beaten, nailed to a cross, stabbed with a spear, blood and water coming out, he just was unconscious. And when they put him in the grave, they didn't realize that, and he woke up, somehow, by himself, rolled that stone up the hill, apparently tied the guards up with his linen wraps, you know, knocked them out so that they, you know, didn't know what was happening, and then took off, and somehow fooled his disciples into thinking that he was resurrected and, you know, this marred body of his that he recovered from immediately 3 days later. After that kind of punishment and torture, I mean, you know, that's pretty incredible.
Makes sense.
Yeah, it makes sense, doesn't it? It's ridiculous. Okay? Christ appeared to 500 people after the resurrection. 500 people. The disciples claimed his resurrection over and over publicly, we see in the book of Acts. So again, putting it out there for criticism, and it was not criticized widely at all. Even doubting Thomas ended up believing and died for him. So you could say, yeah, maybe one or two of these disciples could have been deceived by some lunatic. But all of them? Not to mention all the people who followed afterwards? No way. Okay, even his enemies said the tomb was empty. So some people say, well, they went to the wrong tomb. Oh my goodness. Are we like reaching at straws here or what? To try and, you know, you see what I mean? Ironclad proof, you'd have to deny it just because of your presupposition. I'd say we have ironclad proof because all they have to try and disprove it is ridiculous, illogical hogwash. Okay? The Jews resorted to persecution months later because of this empty tomb. How could the guards sleep through the stone being moved? Some say the disciples must have hallucinated. They were on, you know, mushrooms or something. All right, that's a stupid thing again. Okay, I can understand maybe one or two having hallucinations, but even if two of them had hallucinations, to have the same hallucination? No. Now all 12 of them hallucinated the same thing? Boy, that's quite a coincidence in itself. Okay, really, the silence of the Jews on this matter is louder than the voice of all the Christians in the past. If the Jews, some say the Jews stole the body. Well, if they did, they surely would have produced it to silence, you know, everything that was going on there as well. So, there is no way that you can say that this resurrection did not happen. And that's just kind of a quick rundown. So, hopefully what you've seen, and I know I've kind of bored some of you here probably tonight, but hopefully what you've seen is if you look at this as a whole picture, guys, the Bible has to be inspired. Literary analysis shows that it's true. History shows it's true. Archaeology shows it's true. And common sense shows it's true as we examine the deity of Christ and the resurrection, that there's no way anybody would claim these things, be able to do them, let alone be run out of town by, you know, not being able to do it. And yet, after the resurrection, gain a following. And if his disciples were just saying, oh, our Messiah was dead, we got to make up a new one and just say he did, they died for this. And many others followed. And like I said, how did they do it? How would they even do that deception? They couldn't. Guys, the Word of God is true. And if it's true, are you living it? Are you living as if that word is true? The question, that's what I want to send you home with, is ask yourself, Do I believe this? And if I do, why am I doing what I'm doing? What should I be doing? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, kind of a quick run through here tonight, but I just pray that it's helped some anyway to just understand that God's Word, well, it's You. You are the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and now, Lord, lives in us. Thank You, Jesus, for that power, the power that created the world, now in this teeny, itsy, bitsy little box of our bodies, in our spirits. May this become truth to us, and that as those disciples were fully convinced of the resurrection and the truth of those Scriptures, that it changed their lives, may that truth and Your Spirit cause our lives to be radically different tomorrow, even right now. In Jesus' name, the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Well, it went long here tonight, too. But I didn't want to take 2 weeks to do that real badly. So...